Well, our first two studies in this book have shown us a terrible locust plague that wiped out just about everything that was green, everything that was growing, everything that would be classified as vegetation, right down to the bark and the roots and everything. The whole land of Israel, this locust plague just wiped them out. And what we saw was it was followed by the prophet Joel using the current catastrophe to prophesy regarding another locust-like army that would come on the day of the Lord, that would bring these attackers to invade the land. And really, as he's talking about this day of the Lord, the judgment that would come upon all who were not repentant, it seems like when there's judgment coming upon the unrepentant, there's only one thing to do. And you know what it is, and I know what it is. It's to, well, stock up on guns, gold, and groceries is what you do. Well, no, of course you don't do that. It's funny how the world tends to want to do that, especially as we see the last days approaching. Today I caught the three news headlines. Today there was a suicide bomber that blew himself up on a bus in Jerusalem, interestingly enough. At least 11 people died there, and I thought, man, we're in the last days. And then an evangelical Christian missionary woman in Lebanon, working in a clinic and a charity run by this evangelical church, had been getting warnings from the local Muslims saying, you'd better shut this thing down and get out of town. And of course, they didn't do it. They kept going. The Muslims were accusing the Christians of trying to convert them to Christianity. Praise the Lord. But of course, she was gunned down, shot three times in the head yesterday or this morning in Lebanon. And I'm thinking, man, we're in the last days. Listen to these news headlines. The very next news headline was, scientists are about to combine these different things to create a brand new form of life on the earth in the laboratory. And I went to the office and shared with the folks that were at the office and just said, you know what, guys? If I heard this in one of those cheesy Christian movies in the 70s, you remember those? And this is what the headlines were, I'd say, oh, come on, how predictable can you get? And yet now we're really seeing these things. And, of course, the answer is not to stock up on gold and guns and groceries and head for the hills. The answer is to repent, to make sure that we're right with the Lord, that the day of judgment shall not come upon us. And even to unrepentant Israel right now, the answer for them will be to repent as well. And we're only going to cover 8 verses tonight in the book of Joel because it's such a necessity to make sure that our hearts are right before God and that we be reminded of these things. We left off at verse 11 when it was talking about this locust-like army. Yet even now, he said in verse 12 of chapter 2, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Return to the Lord. Rend your heart and not your garments. That there's so many times when the Lord is so insightful. And that's, I say that kind of tongue in cheek. Of course, he knows the heart and he knows the mind better than any of us, even ourselves. And he always seems to have the most insightful things to say. Rend your heart and not your garments. You have to understand that the Hebrew culture from the very beginning, it seemed, would, in response to extreme anger or regret or sorrow or grief, mourning over the death of someone or the loss of something terrible, that they would tear their garments, they would rend their garments. And even Jacob, you might remember Jacob had these sons and they all ganged up on Joseph and threw him in a pit and sold him off into slavery. Well, when they went home, they said, "Dad, Dad, he's been torn by a lion. Look, we found his coat that you gave him, and look how torn up it is, and it's all covered in blood. Certainly he must be dead." And Jacob's response was that he tore his clothes and he put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all through the scriptures, you'll see, for example, Abner. You might remember Abner in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. When Abner was killed, David commanded, not to everybody, but even those who killed him, David commanded, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament for Abner." There was also, when we were going through the book of Judges, this guy named Jephthah. Jephthah, he was the guy that went out to fight the Ammonites and said, "Lord, give me victory and I'll offer you a sacrifice. When I'm on my way home, the first thing that comes running up to me, I'll offer as a sacrifice." And went to battle and had this great victory. And he was headed home and he was thinking, "I wonder what kind of animal is going to come running up to me to offer for a sacrifice." And out came his daughter, dancing, playing the tambourine, so happy the dad was home from the front. And Jephthah came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. And you're among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord. I can't take it back." What incredible regret and sorrow and anguish in his heart he was experiencing, and tearing his garments, just as David had commanded that the people do, and just as Jacob had done in mourning. Now, it was such a common expression of somebody's anger or regret or sorrow or grief that the law of God didn't say, "Make sure and tear your garments in sorrow." As a matter of fact, the opposite was proclaimed to the high priest, whose garments were all consecrated. They were all holy to the Lord. The law of God said specifically that the high priest was never to tear his garments, never to rend his garments. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, with the Gospels, that might sound a little strange to you. You'd say, "Hey, wait a second, I thought for sure the high priest." Yeah, it's in Mark 14. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and the high priest tore his garments. Well, yeah, that shows the state of the priesthood in those days, of the great sinfulness that was in the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and the priesthood there. That it was commanded not to tear the consecrated garments. God is saying, "You know what, guys? You've shown a lot of repentance. There's been a lot of expressions of grief over sin, but I'm just not seeing the fruit. I'm not seeing the fruit. Why don't you rend your heart instead of your garments? Let me see you feel what you say you're going through. Let me see some genuine repentance as opposed to the outer showing of repentance. I want to see something real." And I have to wonder if God doesn't go through that today. Every Sunday morning across America, preachers preach messages against sin and messages of repentance, and people come to the altars crying, falling on their knees, asking. There's people repeatedly coming to the ministers and confessing sin and, "Oh, I've got this bitterness. Oh, I've got this unforgiveness. Oh, I've got these issues. Oh, I've fallen into alcohol again." And people just crying their eyes out. Of course, in the ministry, those in the ministry, the pastors and the reverends and the elders, would never dare to doubt. But you see, God sees them beyond the Sunday morning. And God sees the horribly high percentage of people that wipe their tears and go off on about their business on Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Monday morning, living as if there had been no repentant act at all. And God is saying to the people then, God says to the people now, "Look, rend your heart, not your garments. There's a whole lot of sacrifice. I'm tired of it. You know, to obey is better than sacrifice. There's a whole lot of tears. Why don't you wipe your face and cry inwardly? Why don't you cry out to me for real with produce fruit in keeping with repentance? Make your paths straight. That was the message that Jesus sent John the Baptist ahead with, and then Jesus came himself with that same message of repentance. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was that message of repentance. So he says, rend your heart and not your garments. And so then the description of the Lord being so important that if they will truly grieve over their sin, if they'll really repent, he says, you know what? He will show himself in verse 13 to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And saints, this needs to be followed up after every message of repentance. Because the fact is, all of us at times drift away from God. Whether it's for 5 seconds, 5 minutes, or 5 months, we all do this roller coaster thing of being close to God and distant from God and close to God and distant from God. And it seems like the close to God, the peaks, are always so few and far between in so many people's lives. But the valleys, the I was far from God, seem to be so long and drawn out. And if you've ever been in one of those valleys, and if you have ever ministered to people who are honest when they're in the midst of those valleys, the number one reason given is, I'm afraid. I don't think God will receive me again. God can't forgive me. That God is angry with me. God is upset. God is waiting at home with a belt because I was out past curfew. It's the angry father syndrome that people have about our Heavenly Father, that they're afraid to come back. And I know I've been there. My heart condemns me all the time. And no doubt your heart condemns you, because the heart is deceitful. Condemns you when you go a little bit away from the Lord. You made a wrong decision. You fell into sin. It should be a speed bump on the straight and narrow path, but yet it throws you because your heart is now condemning you, saying, you've let God down. God is angry with you. God can't forgive that. That's terrible. Then why don't you just grow? You're not even a Christian. And so the valley lasts so long. And yet we need to never forget that the Lord is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, rich in love. Isn't that what he told Moses? He was right there in front of Moses in Exodus. And he said, the Lord, the Lord. That was in Exodus 34. He described himself saying, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is a gracious God. God is not a God who is quick to anger. God who keeps loving kindness for thousands. How many people can you show loving kindness to? How many people can you tolerate on this planet? How many people at work would you really consider you love them to death? You just love them, love them, love them, love them. And God knows all people. He knows you and he knows me. And yet he shows loving kindness to thousands, he says. And he forgives iniquity. That's that sin that's inward that nobody knows about but you and God. Forgives transgression. When you cross the line, when you trespass, when you cross the boundary between God's right way and the wrong way. When you sin inside, he forgives that. When you sin on the outside, he forgives that. He's able to forgive. And as we're calling for repentance, and as Joel is calling for repentance, speaking for the Lord, he follows it up immediately with, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord's showing you loving kindness. He forgives. And I credit one scripture above any other scripture in the Bible for getting me out of those valleys, for keeping me from spiritual death, for continually restoring my relationship with the Lord. You've heard me quote it 1,000 times. A preacher early on in my Christian life nicknamed it the Christian's bar of soap. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has come to my mind so many times when I was in that valley, when I was in that low point, when I was saying, God can't forgive this. God doesn't want to hear from me. God's angry with me. God's going to beat me if I come back. And then there it is. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive them, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. What am I doing in the pit? What am I doing in the valley? What is keeping me from repenting? Just the heart that condemns me. Just the fear that has no basis in Scripture, but instead the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Now, if they return to this gracious and compassionate Lord, what does he say? He says that not only is he gracious and compassionate, but he's relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Joel says that God is a God who relents of evil. He asks the question, who knows? Maybe he'll turn and relent. And this brings up an issue that a lot of Bible critics love to be brought up. They bring it up themselves because what they do is they bring it up and they cry, contradiction. Because we place our faith in the God of the Bible, in the Bible as the inerrant word of God, as inspired by God, as God breathed. And we say there's no contradictions in the Bible. And yet it doesn't take a rocket scientist to read through the Bible and see this whole concept of the Lord changing his mind and say, well, this is a contradiction. Well, Joel says that the Lord relents of evil, but Moses said in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Same Hebrew word. Repent, relent, change his mind. They're all the same Hebrew word. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Moses said that in Numbers 23. Samuel also said that God, in 1 Samuel 15:29, will not lie or change his mind. Same word. God will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Joel, Moses, and Samuel all used the same Hebrew word. That's nacham. Nacham. Wait a second. Is this a contradiction? Joel said that the Lord is one who will nacham. Moses said, God will never nacham. Samuel said, God will never nacham. Contradiction? Well, certainly if every word in the Hebrew language had one definition and one definition only. I mean, fortunately in English, every word only means one thing. Well, of course, this word, it's an ancient Hebrew word that lasts all through the Scriptures and has this such a multifaceted meanings that the definitions are so across the board that some of them, when you hear them, you say, that is the Lord. And other ones you hear and you go, that's not the Lord. Let me give you the definitions of nacham. The word can mean to be sorry. I'm sorry I did that, or I'm sorry I made that decision. It can mean to console oneself. To console oneself. It can mean to repent, like to turn away from sin. It can mean to regret. Oh man, that was not a good thing. It can be to be moved to pity. Oh, I feel so bad. It can mean to have compassion. I care so much about you. It can mean to comfort, or it can mean to be comforted. So it can be to reach out to others or to have others reach out to you. Or it can be to ease oneself. Now that is a lot of definitions way across the board. And it doesn't take a Hebrew linguist to watch and see how these things are used. The word is most often translated in the Bible, comforted, not repented, not relented, not changed his mind, not had pity or compassion on, but actually comforted, but it has all these other meanings. And so there are times when the context of the word, the application of this word, we say, that sounds just like the Lord. Certainly the Lord is one who has pity. Certainly the Lord is one who shows compassion, but repenting of sin, God has no sin to repent of. And so when we hear Moses say, God is not going to repent, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, then that's certainly true. God has nothing to repent of. But if the definition of this, if the usage of the word there is, God is not going to comfort you. Well, wait a second. There are literally dozens of scriptures in Isaiah alone where God is said to Nachash people to comfort them. And so we see that that's true. No, God doesn't have any sin to repent of. God will certainly have pity on people. God will comfort people. Now, people have a bad taste in their mouth about this word because the King James, and admittedly it's really bad English today, to use the word repent. There's a lot of times in the Bible where, in the King James Version of the Bible, where it said, and the Lord repented. He said, I repenteth that I have done this. And people say, wait a second, it said before that God can't repent, and now he's repenting. What's up with that? It's a bad, bad English translation. Now, even the New American Standard's usage of change his mind, the Lord changed his mind, people go, wait a second, I disagree with this. I don't like this. The Lord changed his mind. Now, from my perspective, changing your mind comes about because of one of two things. Either I receive more information. I'm pretty dead set of let's go this way. But then I receive some information I didn't have before. And I say, ooh, that wasn't a good decision. I'm going to change my mind. Or as I grow as a human being, and nobody laughed at that. Nobody even believes that I can grow as a human being. I grow as a human being and my views begin to change. I've got more life experience now. You know, I'm progressing. I'm mellowing out. I'm feeling a little happier today. And I changed my mind. Now, you know what? Neither one of those things applies to God. Because the Lord, he said, I, the Lord, change not. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's not progressing. He's not like growing up and maturing. The other is also not true. The idea that God says, oh, you know, well, if I had known this was going to happen, that, oh, well, I didn't have this information before, but now that I do, I'm changing my mind about it. Neither one of those things applies to the Lord. And so even the usage of the translation changed his mind is not really good. I like the term relented. It's not repented. It's not changed his mind. It's just the best way I can describe it is the Lord, who was saying justice demands this, says, you know what? Mercy demands this. Did the Lord change? No, not at all. And when we see him changing, it's very interesting that we see the use of this word, Nacham. I said Nachash earlier. That was bad. That's a different Hebrew word. Nacham. Praise the Lord for digital editing. All sound so intelligent on the internet. The Bible is very clear that the Lord will postpone judgment or completely turn away from judgment in certain instances. If you're a note taker, you can look at Exodus 32, 2 Samuel 24, Psalm 106. These are places where God stopped or postponed judgment because of either repentance or intercession. And God is never embarrassed or hesitant or ashamed to do that or to admit that he does that. People are so, no, you can't say the Lord. Oh, no, don't say that. God's saying, I said it. I've done it numerous times. I'm not embarrassed to be merciful. I'm not embarrassed to be compassionate and gracious. Don't be ashamed that the Bible says this. This is the way I've revealed myself. It should encourage you to repent. It should encourage you to intercede. It should encourage you to confess your sin, because even when I've announced a judgment, a truly repentant heart that prays to me, I will relent from that judgment. People have a problem with this? I don't. Now, sometimes it's only postponed. God saying, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Wicked people, I'm going to judge them. They've got 40 days. They've got 5 weeks. And then they're history. Jonah didn't like him. Jonah's like, I'm not going to tell him to repent. I'm going somewhere else. Well, he became fish food and ended up at Nineveh through a series of amazing circumstances. And he still didn't want to go and preach an emphatic message. He didn't want to really, with heartfelt compassions, plead with the people, please, God is angry. Turn from your sin. I beg of you. I care so much about you. He started on one side of the city and walking very slowly, said, 40 days, then comes judgment. 40 days, then comes judgment. But those darn people repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They put sackcloth on their dogs. Their cows were fasting and weeping. I mean, everybody just across the board. And the Lord said, oh, I will relent. I'm not going to bring the judgment. Now, it was just a postponement because the people were so wicked, their repentance didn't last very long. And God did end up judging the people of Nineveh. But at the time, was God ashamed? Did God say, I repent, I'm so sorry, I never should have said I was going to judge them? No. Did God say, oh, well, with this new information, I didn't know they were going to repent, so, you know, I can't judge them now. No, God's not that way. That's the inaccurate representation of Nahum in that sense. God didn't change, but the people did change. God didn't repent, but the people did. And so he relented. He didn't give that judgment that Jonah was telling them, not even warning them, just delightfully telling them. And so the Lord doesn't have a problem with that. He has pity and compassion on people. And when somebody repents or intercedes, he's more than willing to relent. Now, notice this too. The Lord doesn't just relent, which is to show mercy, which is not to give people what they deserve. But look at this. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? This is verse 14. And leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. That is not just mercy. That's a God who's not only merciful, but that's grace. It's a God who's graceful. Because mercy is not giving people what they deserve. Grace is giving them what they don't deserve. You guys have been in sin for so long, I'm going to judge you. We repent. Okay, I'll be merciful. I won't give you what you deserve. By the way, here's $50. That's grace. Giving you what you don't deserve. He's merciful and he's graceful. And God loves to bless repentant sinners. God loves to bless them. No, that's not just out there. That's not just in here. That's here. That's here. Right in our hearts, God is longing to be merciful to the repentant heart and to bless them. Who knows whether he won't leave a blessing? He knows if you've been naughty or nice. Wait a second. The season is coming upon me. So, here's the deal. Why would God leave a blessing for you? Why did God leave a blessing behind for them when they repented? And why is God causing Joel to say, who knows, he might leave a blessing? Even a grain offering and a drink offering. You see, there was no grain. All the locusts had eaten everything. And of course, the drink offerings, the libations, the wine that would be poured out, because of the devastation of this locust horde, there were no grapes to remember that God was saying, hey, wake up, you drunk guys. You missed the message the first time, but just so you know, there ain't going to be no vintage this year because it was all eaten. It was all gone. There was nothing to pour out. Who knows if God won't provide something that's impossible even for you to have right now. Why? As an offering. As an offering, as a blessing to you, for you to turn around and give an offering to Him. That is such an important point. Have you ever received a gift and you were actually thoughtful, you did what your mom always told you to do, and you sat down and you wrote out a really nice thank you card and you mailed it off. Thank you so much for the present. A few days later, here's a card in the mail. Thank you so much for that nice note thanking me for the present. Well, thank you for thanking me for thanking you for the nice present. It's back and forth. And I know some of you ladies have done this. It's like goes 3 or 4 or 5 times across. It's great. Of course, then the one who doesn't follow up. Oh, she didn't even follow up. But it's a back and forth. That's what friendships and relationships and love is all about. You give to me and I bless you and give to you. And then you're so blessed and feel so loved that you bless me. And it's a back and forth kind of thing. A lot of us, we're like, I don't know how many of you have dogs, but you know, when you give the dog a treat, you get the milk bone, sit, sit,
sit,
sit, sit. Here you go. Gone. Come back. Asking for more. Asking for more. Grabbing it, leaving. Are we guilty of doing that with the blessings of God? Thanks, Lord. Thanks for the talent, Lord. I've become rich and famous. Thanks for the money, Lord. You should see what I bought myself. Thanks for answering the prayer, Lord. Can't wait to use the new boat. You know, the reason God gives us blessings is with the because He loves us, but there's an expectation, even an obligation, to give back. You remember when Hannah, early in the book of Samuel, was crying out to the Lord. She was barren. She couldn't have children. Lord, if you would just give me a child. And she was found to be with child. Little baby boy who would grow up to be the prophet Samuel. You know what she did with that blessing? Soon as he was weaned, she took him to the temple and said to the priest, God gave me this blessing. I'm giving him back to God. I want you to raise him in God's ways. I want him to be a blessing to God. When we take talents, sometimes literally talents, or as the New American Standard translates them, minas, in the parable of the talents, we call it. And God says, here, take these, and this is a certain nobleman to his slaves. Here's some talents, here's some minas. Go and do business with them until I return. When he returned, what did the slaves do? Lord, your 5 minas brought 5 more. Here you go. God gave me 5. I gave him back 10. What happens? Give him the 10 and put him in charge of 10 cities. It's this back and forth thing. But what happened to the guy who buried it in the ground? It was nothing. There was, even when he tried to give it back, it was nothing. It was taken from him. We found out 2 Sundays ago in Ephesians chapter 4, why does God bless us with the ability to work and make money? So that we may have something to share with him who has need. You see, it's not our milk bone that we run away and devour. it is the blessing that then we turn around and give it back to God. If you have a musical ability, it's the same thing, that God gave me a musical ability that I spent a lot of time trying to glorify myself with, trying to be famous with, make a name for myself. I made a name for myself, a stage name. And, you know, that it was God saying, here's a blessing, and me as a dog devouring it, and then asking for more, when in reality I didn't find any blessedness, no happiness, no fulfillment until I took that and I gave it back to him. And I said, Lord, you gave me the ability to make these chords on the guitar. I want to play and worship you. I've got such a heart for you. I want to write a song and bless you with that ability that you've given me. Now I bless you with it. And you know what he did? He turned around and gave me more of an ability than I had before. That then I turned around and bless him with it. It's that back and forth relationship of caring and sharing and loving the Lord, and the Lord loving and caring and sharing with me. That's why God gives us blessings. And that's when Joel said, who knows whether he will leave a blessing behind, a grain offering or a libation? Grain! Libation! No, as an offering to give back to the Lord. And you can't outgive God. You just can't outgive God. There was a certain woman who only had the couple drops of oil, couple pinches of flour left. The prophet came by, said, make me some bread. All I got's this. You go ahead and make me the bread and you watch what happens. And what happened? It just kept increasing and increasing and increasing and increasing. When the little boy had brought his lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, or was it? Yeah, 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was 7 loaves and fish. I always get those mixed up. And the disciples brought it to the Lord. We brought this lunch. Whose was it? Well, see the little boy with the black eye over there? Well, no, he gave it up willingly. And it might have been enough for him. But by the time Jesus was done with it, not only was he full, now the Greek word for full or satisfied, as some of your translations say in the Gospels, is stuffed to the gills, Thanksgiving full. Next Thursday, how you feel after it's about 3:30 and you're like, you can't even, okay, it's not even a meal where you have to unbutton your pants unbutton themselves. It's that full. And he's laying on the grass going, whoa. And so's everybody else. All 5,000 of the guys and the women and children that they'd brought. And they gathered up everything, and what was left? 12 baskets full. Why? Because instead of keeping it to himself, it was produced, hey, to the glory of God. You cannot outgive God. You can't. And if when he leaves a blessing behind, even if it seems small, when you say, Lord, to your glory, to your glory for you, you gave it to me, here it is. God's like, well, I'll write you a thank you card for the thank you card you sent to me. And we do it back and forth. And you never outgive God. You can't give back enough to God. And if it's your talent and you give it back to God, he'll increase it. And if it's a talent as in the mina and you give it back to God, he'll increase it and it comes back to you again. If it's money, it's the same thing. If it's your time and energy, it's the same thing. If it's your love and devotion, it's the same thing. You cannot outgive God. You keep giving back to him and he'll give you back more. Now, you don't give to get. You don't say, well, I want to be a better guitar player, so I'll just play a couple worship songs. Now God's obligated to make me really Eddie Van Halen-like. You just do it because your heart for God. And the more you serve God, the more you give back to God, the more you devote to God, the more he blesses you with, and you're faithful in little things, and he entrusts you bigger things, and you offer him up as sacrifices, and they come back bigger, and he's a good God. And so, not only is he gracious and compassionate, who knows whether he won't leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now look at this in verse 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride come out of her bridal chamber. This is the command, blow a trumpet. Do you remember back in verse 1? We saw that too. Blow a trumpet in Zion, verse 1 said. That was an alarm. That was, look out, everybody. Here comes a locust horde like you've never seen. But now, not an alarm, not a sound of a battle about to come, of a war, of a horrible terror thing that's supposed to make your knees knock. No, now it's blow a trumpet. It's that trumpet of assembly. We are all gathering together at the temple. We're all assembling at the house of God. All of us. Everybody. Everybody. Look at that. Not just the elders, but also the women, the children, the nursing infants, the little babies even. Well, you know, I'm on my honeymoon. I can't be disturbed with things like gathering at the house of God. No. Even the bride and the groom need to come out of the bridal chamber, out of the room. Okay, this is everybody. Doesn't matter what you're doing. Doesn't matter if you're on your honeymoon. Doesn't matter if you're only 3.5 weeks old. Everybody. Why everybody? For this big repentance, why everybody? Well, the Bible says, don't you know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? So shouldn't we all then, end of quote, shouldn't we all then be participants in the repentance? Because we're all going to be participants in the judgment. And there's not going to be, well, you know, Lord, I'm on my honeymoon. You're going to have to postpone that white throne judgment thing. I'm busy. I'm only a kid. We all show up because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's, by the way, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where all means all. Fortunately, as Christians, our sins have been blotted out. Our sins have been erased. We're still judged according to our works. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If that sounds odd to you, you can always pick up the tape. It's in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. There's actually 6 tapes from those verses. But if you pick up the one on judgment, eternal judgment, talk about the judgment of the sinner, the same seat, the same judgment seat that Christians stand before, but there's no sins to judge us for. When the books are open and we're judged according to our works, man, no sin. You must have been pretty good. Wait a second, your book's empty. You never did anything good either. No good, no bad. You'll be saved, yet so as through fire. You'll be like in the smells like smoke section of heaven. It's literally what he says. Yeah, they will be saved, yet so as through fire. So it's like your robe is pure white, but have you been to a barbecue? It was me. Anyway. So we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. If we're all going to be judged, let's all show up for the repentance. And so everybody shows up here. Look at verse 17. At this gathering together, the trumpet is to be sounded. This gathering, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? The priests here, the Lord's ministers, were called on to pray in behalf of the people. In other words, to intercede, to be that mediator, to stand between man and God, to confess not only their sins, but the sins of the people. Lord, cry out, or we're crying out to you, and turn from this judgment. turn from this judgment. We repent. We're praying on behalf of our nation. We're praying on behalf of these people. And this is the duty of the Lord's ministers, to pray for others and to intercede. Certainly Jesus set this standard for us. And the book of Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews talks about him being our great high priest, he's described as he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we say, oh, it's a good thing Jesus is interceding for me. That way I don't have to intercede for anybody. Well, no. Remember what Simon Peter said in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 1, said, you are a royal priesthood. We're all priests. We're all ministers to the Lord our God. And that means that we must then all be intercessors, that we are praying not only for ourselves, but for others. We're standing in the gap and we're mediating and praying, Lord, postpone your judgment on that man or that woman. Reveal the gospel to them. May they be saved. Lord, may they turn from evil, yes, but may you postpone judgment until they do. And we're interceding. We're doing this for our nation. We do this for the state of Israel. We do this for our president and our leaders. We do this. We're commanded to do this, to be intercessors. Let the priests weep before the Lord. Are you being a priest? Now, interesting, something that came to my attention shortly before the service, right before I printed my notes. We're so quick to skim the scriptures. Look at this. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Now, you who are Bible students and you who are more visual than I've been, if you picture that, you know what the temple looks like. You know how the courtyard is there, and the altar of sacrifice, where the sacrifices for people's sins were there, and the porch going into the tabernacle, into the holy place. They were to stand between the altar and the porch. Wait a second, something's in the way. It's big, and it's bronze, and it's round, and it's full of water. It's the bronze laver. They're standing where it is, or maybe they're surrounding it, maybe they're next to it, but it's no coincidence. The specific placement of that laver, where the priests would wash in the water, was said to be between the altar and the tabernacle, or here, now that there's a porch, between the altar and the porch. The bronze laver, the washing of water, what is that typological or symbolic of? The Word of God, the washing of the water with the Word of God. The priests were to stand next to, surrounding, at the Word of God where they were washed to intercede. They were standing in the house of God, interceding for the people of God, appealing to the mercy of God at the Word of God. At the Word of God, there is no basis that we have to approach the Lord other than what we find in the Word of God. Lord, teach us to pray. I'm going to the golf course this Sunday. Lord, teach me to pray. Well, no, if I go to the Word this Sunday, you might teach me to pray. But on the golf course, man, I've heard people calling out to the Lord there, but it's different. It's not good. Now, notice this, and this is based on the Word of God. It's the command of God here, but it's based all throughout the Word of God. The priests are commanded to say, look in verse 17, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Are they saying, Lord, spare us because we're innocent? Lord, our hands are clean. No, they're saying, Lord, think about your reputation. And you say, oh, wait, no, you can't appeal to the Lord based on his reputation. He doesn't care about his reputation. He doesn't? Well, sure he does. He wants to be represented rightly. He makes sure that his reputation is always above reproach. And so Israel, when they deserve to be judged, when he was about to just wipe them off the face of the earth every time, somebody would say, well, Lord, what about your reputation? Okay, I won't kill all of them. This started with Moses. You might remember that Moses in Exodus, why don't you turn there, Exodus 32. Interesting. The people of Israel had created the golden calf. The first people in the history of the world to say, holy cow. And they said, oh, everybody, this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Let's have a party. God was infuriated. The Lord said to Moses, look at verse 9 of Exodus 32. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. And Moses said, well, that sounds kind of nice. Great nation. How many kids would I have? They'd really, instead of the nation of Israel, they'll call it the nation of Moses. Yeah. No, wait a second. Moses instead entreated the Lord as God and said, oh Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Lord, if you kill them all, the Egyptians are going to find fault with you, saying that you delivered the people only to kill them in the wilderness. That's not your reputation. That's not what you want them to say. Turn from thy burning anger. Change thy mind. There it is again, Nacham, about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord, Nacham, changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses said, God, think about your reputation. This is not the way you want to be known. This is what they're going to think about you is not going to be in accordance with who you are. It seems so weird. Even if you came to grips a half an hour ago with the whole idea of the Lord Nacham, or changed his mind, or relented, or repenteth, now you're like, wow. I wish I made more decisions about righteousness based on what other people would say. Maybe I wouldn't go speeding through downtown. Maybe I wouldn't be hanging out at DT's. Maybe I would. I'm not talking about me. Just so you know. But if we were really concerned about people getting an accurate understanding of righteousness. And, you know, Moses wasn't the only guy that did this. As a matter of fact, he did it again in the book of Numbers. You might remember this too, that They sent the 12 spies in. Joshua and Caleb and 10 other guys went into the land of Canaan, and they saw these really huge, the Nephilim, the giant guys there, and they saw abundant fruit, land flowing with milk and honey, grapes the size of basketballs, some historians claim. And they came back, and Joshua and Caleb were like, God's given us this land. It's so cool. You should see the grapes. It's amazing. And the other 10 guys are going, we shouldn't go. No. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Let's go the other direction. Well, 10 against 2, the congregation listened to the 10 guys and said, let's all kill Moses, get a new leader, go back to Egypt. The Lord was so mad. Can you imagine your kids? You get your kids a Christmas morning, the best present they ever got. It cost you everything. You mortgaged the house. I got you a pony.
It's the wrong color.
Come here, you. The Lord was angry. The complete lack of faith, not to mention thankfulness. And the Lord was going to wipe them out The Lord said to Moses, this is in Numbers 14. The Lord said to Moses, how long will the people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst? And if you think back from the time the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and the parting of the Red Sea and the water from the rock and the waters of Meribah going from poisonous bitter to sweet, and manna from heaven 6 days a week. And they get to the border and they say, the giants are too big. The Lord was angry. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people. For thou, Lord, art seen eye to eye while thy cloud stands over them. And thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou dost slay this people, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, oh, because the Lord couldn't bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Lord, again, think about your reputation. Imagine how strong they'll say you are if you somehow manage to get this people, this obstinate, faithless people, into their cities. People say, ooh, that God is strong. And so once again, God did not wipe them all out. Don't ask me to explain it. I don't understand. I just know that the Lord isn't embarrassed about having this in the scriptures. Joshua did that again when the men of Ai had victory over the Israelites because of unconfessed sin. The men of Ai were wiping them out by the thousands, and Joshua fell on his face and again appealed to the Lord, not because of the people's sinlessness, but saying, Lord, your reputation. And again, God revealed himself. Well, let's finish up. We're in Joel. It's been everywhere but then for the last 10 minutes. Then the Lord will be zealous. He said, look, if you guys all repent, gather as one man, confess your sin, the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Well, a week from Thursday, Thursday's Thanksgiving, a week from Thursday, we'll continue on and look at the prophetic significance of these promises to Israel and on down through the chapter. But the principle is the same, regardless of the generation of believers, that if we repent, the Lord will show pity. If we ask for forgiveness, the Lord will forgive. If we confess our sins, the Lord will show his faithfulness and righteousness to forgive us our sins. The Lord will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, thanks that you're such a good God, that you are true to your word. And Lord, may we never, ever think that we can appeal to you on the basis of our sinlessness. We don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to that. But Lord, we just keep appealing to your nature, to your character, to your reputation, to your word as you've revealed yourself in it. We say, God, you're good. You're compassionate. God, you're merciful. Lord, I pray that in spite of my sin, that you would not judge, but instead, Lord, that you would see my true repentance, that I have truly rent not my garments, but my heart, Lord, that these would not be crocodile tears, but Lord, that there would be a true repentance in each of our hearts, and that you'd show yourself to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, having loving kindness for thousands, rich in mercy. Lord, that's the God that you've shown yourself to be, and we appeal to that. Lord, I pray for those that have been distant. Lord, whether it's been for a few minutes, a few days, or maybe much longer, Lord, that there would be real repentance there, that there would be hearts that cry out to you. Lord, and as you reveal sin to us, things that we didn't even realize were keeping us from you. Some of us, Lord, have taken the blessings that you've given and kept them for ourselves instead of offering them to you as a sacrifice. Some of us just haven't lived up to this royal priesthood that you've called us to. We haven't interceded for those that need prayer. Lord, some have been too busy to come to the house of God. The Lord, maybe if they've heard this tonight, God, I pray that there would be a real change of heart. And you'd have pity on them. You'd be gracious. You would comfort them. Forgive their sin. Lord, we know that you are all around us. You're in our midst. You're earnestly desiring that we would reach out to you. So, Lord, we just pray for a genuine repentance. May our hearts be rent, not just our garments. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.